read from earlier on in Joshua chapter 6. A certain king needed a faithful servant and had to choose between two candidates who came before him. He took them both at fixed wages and he gave them a particular task to perform. He pointed them in the direction of a well. He gave them a bucket each and he told them to start to fill those buckets with waters out of the well and then to pour them into this wicker basket that he had set beside. Well, after dumping one or two buckets of water into the basket and watching all the water run out of the basket, one of the men said this, "What is the point of doing this useless work? As soon as we pour the water in, it runs out the sides." But the other man answered, "But we have our wages, haven't we? The use is the master's business, not ours. He is a wise king and must have his own purpose that we do not understand." "I'm not going to do such fool's work," replied the first man. Throwing down his bucket, he walked away. Well, the other man continued until he had drained the well. And as he looked down into the now empty well, he saw something at the bottom. And it was a diamond ring. "Now I see the point of pouring water into the basket," he exclaimed. "If the bucket had brought up the ring in it, before the well was dry, well, then it would have been filtered out in the wicker basket. The king was looking for his diamond. Our work was not useless." Well, I think the king found his most faithful servant. And sometimes we may query what it is that God is about in our lives. We may even question the means that God uses in order to achieve his end in our lives. But the point is this, God knows what he is doing, and God is in control. Perhaps he is looking to sieve the greatest treasure or talent out of your life, but all you can see at the minute are the pointless buckets of water and what seems to be this useless task of filling a wicker basket. But trust God. He knows what he is doing. And all things work together for good to them that love God. God is about to give Joshua the most bizarre instructions, and he is going to need to follow them precisely if he hopes to see God move in the favor of the Israelites. Now, more than ever, faithful obedience is required above everything else in the life of Joshua and the children of Israel. I want you to see a few things as we look at this passage this morning. And the first one I want you to see is the problem. The problem. Well, you know, if you were to talk to Joshua and the children of Israel at this stage in their journey into the promised land, and you would have asked them, what is your biggest issue that you're dealing with? Well, there would be no question as to what they would say. They would probably take you for a short walk from their camp, and they would say to you, "Do you see the city of Jericho? Look at the walls that surround that city. That's our problem. We can't reach the hills and get on into the promised land unless we get by this particular city." You see, the problem was that Jericho, at least to human eye, was virtually impregnable. It had two walls. The first wall that ran around the outside was about 12 feet high, and it was made of stone and dried mud. It was a relatively strong wall, but it would have been quite easy to get into the city if that was it. But beyond that, there was a second wall, and it was about 30 feet high. There was a distance of about 15 feet between the outer wall and the inner wall. And there were these stone, I don't know what you would call them, but there were bits that went between the two walls at a degree of 45 degrees, and that kept the walls strong. It was an impregnable fortress. The second wall was so thick that they were able to build houses in it, like Rahab's house, and there was no way to get into the city. Even the gates of the city were made from heavy iron. There was no way to get into the city. And in order for the Israelites to move forward, they needed to get past Jericho. Now, verse 1 says this. Now, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Now, depending on the translation you have in front of you, it may not say that the gates of Jericho were barred. It may say that they were shut up. I know we tell our children not to use that term, but it's a thoroughly biblical one. Okay? The gates were shut up. In actual fact, when you look at the original Hebrew, it says that they were shut up and it was shut up. In other words, it says it twice. You've never heard a minister in the pulpit say shut up quite as much. Sure you haven't. It was shut up. Do you get the picture? There was no way to get into this city. It was beyond impregnating the city. Now, from a military vantage point, Jericho was sitting pretty. The people inside it would have been able to go to sleep at night, no problem, because they saw the Israelites. They were a hopeless-looking rabble, and they thought to themselves, our army inside is stronger than them, but our walls of our city are certainly strong enough to keep them out. Yet, as A.W. Pink once wrote, man's extremity is God's opportunity. I love that. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And although from a human strategic perspective, Jericho seems unassailable, the reality is that Israel has the Lord. And there is nothing that is impossible if it is God's purpose to do it. Now, I wonder if you have a Jericho in your life at the minute. An enemy stronghold that needs to be conquered. Robert Robb said this, you and I have enemy strongholds in our life. Things that are standing in the way of us going forward into the full enjoyment of the blessings of our spiritual inheritance in Christ. Maybe it's an habitual sin. And you've tried to stand firm against the temptation time and time again. And you've prayed like the Apostle Paul did for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. And it hasn't been taken away. But instead, God is showing you that His grace is sufficient in your weakness. That it's about His strength and not about your ability. Maybe it's an habitual sin. Maybe it's a violent temper. Maybe it's a deceitful attitude. Maybe it's selfishness within your life. Maybe those are the things that seem to have strongholds within your life. Well, the great news is that our God is into dealing with strongholds. The problem, well, the children of Israel knew what their problem was. But we also see here the plan. Look at verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. Now, there's an interesting circumstance that takes place at the end of chapter 5. We find Joshua coming near the walls of Jericho, and as a great leader in battle would do, he comes up to the walls and he looks at them, and then we read that he sees a man standing there with a sword drawn. And Joshua's instant response is to ask if this man is for him or against him. Is he a friend or is he a foe? And then he is told that he is the commander of the Lord's army. So what does Joshua do? Well, we read that Joshua falls down on his face and he worships him. Now, over the years, there have been some commentators and they've suggested that this is just an angel that Joshua came face to face with on that day. But we're told not to worship angels. We only worship God. So it wouldn't make sense that Joshua would bow down before an angel. John Calvin says, let us inquire who this supposed angel was. The ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood it to be the eternal Son of God in respect to his office as mediator. So put yourself in Joshua's shoes. Here he is looking at this great fortress in front of him, wondering how he's ever going to get the children of Israel around this place. And as he's standing there, he sees one in front of him, recognizes that this is the Son of God, and he falls down on his face before him. And now as he looks up, what does he see? Does he see this massive fortress anymore? Not at all. What he sees is Christ. By the way, the Hebrew for the name Joshua is Yeshua. Exactly the same as the name Jesus. So here we find two Jesuses, as it were, face to face. One of them, Jesus, the Messiah, who had come to die for the sins of the world and save his people. And the other, Joshua, this leader chosen of God. This previous Jesus, at least in historical terms and on earth, this physical Joshua who will physically lead the Israelites out, standing before Jesus, the one who would come to deal this final blow to Satan and give us the victory. Suddenly, the walls don't look so big. When asked if Jesus is for Joshua or against, he doesn't answer. John Hamby says, when God walks onto the scene, he doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. We're not to ask if God is on our side, but to determine whether we are on God's side. I love that. We're not to ask if God is on our side, but determine whether we are on God's side. Joshua is about to be shown again that if he and the Israelites want victory, then things must be done God's way. And by the way, it is exactly the same with salvation. If you want to be saved from your sins, if you want to spend time in heaven, well then the way to receive that has to be done God's way. Some of you don't like it whenever I preach about being born again. But look, it's in the scriptures. Isn't it? Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You see, there is no other way into heaven except that we are born again. Now look, I would be very happy if God had decided that the way to be saved is through baptism. I wouldn't mind spending my life at the front of the church doing baptisms. I could do them every single Sunday, no problem at all. And if I had a say in salvation, well, that might be how somebody is saved. Or I might want to add something else to it and say, well, not only have you to be baptized, but you have to be baptized and attend every service in the church. I would love that. We would have the church absolutely full and seats down the aisles and people sitting out in the hall as well. Wouldn't that be wonderful if salvation were down to that? Or I might even add another requirement. I might say to you, if you're baptized, attend church every Sunday, and each one of you pays the minister 50 quid every week, you'll be saved. And I'm sure the pews would be full every Sunday, and I would have an overflowing bank account. But here's the thing. Could you be sure of heaven? If it was down to those things, could you be sure of heaven? What if the guy who was baptizing you didn't do it right? What happens if you're sick one Sunday and you can't come out to church? Does that mean you've lost your salvation? What happens if some week you forget to bring your £50 to church for the minister? Does that mean you lose your opportunity of heaven? And that's why it's not down to us. That's why we don't decide how we are saved. And it is only God who decides how we are saved. And here is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2 verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not about me. And it's not about you. It's not about what I decide should be the way to get saved. But it's about God's appointed way. Maybe it doesn't please you what God's appointed way is. Maybe it offends you to think that Jesus had to come into this world and to die on that cruel cross. And you think that you should be able to offer something of your goodness into the package. And that somehow will gain you access to God. But God has determined that the only way was through the death of His righteous Son. So what right do you or I have to decide that there should be another way to salvation? God has decided the way. And God has decided the way for Jericho to be defeated. Listen to God's plan. He says to them, march around Jericho once a day for 6 days. Have the soldiers at the front, then the seven priests with the trumpets and the Ark of the Covenant, and then more soldiers at the rear. And apart from the ram's horn trumpets, everything is to be in absolute and utter silence. Then on the seventh day, march around it 6 times, again in absolute silence. But on the seventh time, blast those trumpets. Shout and make as much noise as you possibly can. Now perhaps some of the Israelites had thought of other ways. You know, we could cut off the water and then they wouldn't have any way of surviving inside the city. Maybe they thought to themselves, if we just get large tree trunks, we can ram those steel gates or those iron gates and surely get in. Maybe they looked at the walls and they thought, well, surely we could knock down the first wall and then we could start at knocking down the second wall. But no. It had to be done God's way. Now put yourself in the shoes of those who are living in Jericho. Imagine that first day. This bunch of Israelites appear. And what are they doing? Well, they're not coming with their swords in their hands and trying to get over the walls of the city. No. This bunch of weirdos, they're marching around the city in silence. And you know, you can imagine wee Sammy living inside the city of Jericho and somebody says to him, where do you see these ones? And he runs up onto the top of the wall and he looks out and he starts to laugh. Well, look at that one there. See, look at his weird hat and look at the way that one's dressed. And then he goes and he gets his mate and he pulls him up and they all stand there and they watch the Israelites marching by. And then they walk on. The next day, the weirdos are at it again. Walking around the wall again, and again the crowds will have gathered to watch what's going on. And then the third day and the fourth day, exactly the same thing. Now it's starting to get a bit eerie. These people walking around the walls, and they're not shouting, they're not throwing anything, they're not doing anything else, just walking. Fifth day, sixth day. The same. The seventh day comes. And there's the ones on the walls watching them again. And maybe not so much laughter this time because by this stage they're wondering what's going on. And they don't just walk around at the once and go home. This time they're on it the second time. And the third time. And the fourth time. I imagine if it was me watching this from within Jericho, I would be saying to myself, what's going to happen? And they go around it 6 times in utter silence, and then they blow the ram's horn trumpets, then they shout. And the walls fall flat. God knew what He was doing. And this is why God says confidently in verse 2, before they've gone to do any of these things, He says, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. He speaks about it in a future tense. I suppose you would say it's referring to a completed action before anything has happened. God has said, this battle's over. Finished. conquest of the city is a done deal. Do you know what else is a done deal here on earth? For those who are Christians, it is a done deal that they will get into heaven. You see, if you were to talk to me about my faith or my salvation, I would say to you, I have no doubt in my mind that I'm going to heaven. Not because I am anything. No way. But because my Savior is everything. And He died to pay the price for my sin. And through His death, He has brought me salvation that cannot be changed or altered by anything that I do. Because it's all of Jesus Christ. You see, it's a done deal. Jesus said to His disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Let me ask you today. Has that deal been done for you? Do you know that heaven is yours? The problem, the plan, lastly, the proof. The old Negro spiritual said, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and... I think you were trying to say, and the walls came tumbling down. We know this song so well, don't we? But it's wrong. I have to tell you this, the song is wrong. Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. He just didn't. It was God who dealt the blow to Jericho and brought its walls down. The only battle that Joshua and the Israelites fought was against the temptation to go in and to do it their own way. But it was God fought the battle. It's interesting that some people have gone into the remains of the city of Jericho over these past few years. And what they've found is incredible. They've carried out tests. Some people have suggested for a number of years that the Battle of Jericho, the destruction of Jericho's walls, was away about 1500 BC. They've discovered it, they've tested it, it's about 1400 BC, which would be bang in the time of Joshua. And something else they've discovered is this, that when they've looked at these walls, rather than the walls being pushed in, as it would be if an enemy came from without, or rather than the walls just having fallen straight down, as it would be if it was an earthquake, that the walls, bizarrely, have fallen out. And this provided a ramp for the children of Israel to go in. You see, God was in the midst of this. And something else the archaeologists discovered, which was incredible, was that whenever they went into the city, they found loads and loads and loads of grain within the city. Now, if people had encamped outside the city for long enough, as would have been one of the ploys back in those days, well, then the people would have eaten through the grain in the city and there would have been nothing left. And they would have starved to death. Or if they had been the usual sort of army going in, they would have plundered all of that grain and they would have taken it away. And again, there would have been nothing left. But instead of that, all the grain is still there in the city today. You see, how we read of it in the Bible is exactly how it occurred. God was in control of all of this. And God sometimes sets our contributions on the sidelines in order that others can see, as the Apostle Paul put it, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It was God that brought those walls of Jericho down, not Joshua, not the children of Israel, but God. Joshua passed on God's instructions. He didn't tell the children of Israel that the walls would fall, at least not until it came to the last day. They didn't know what God was going to do. They simply obeyed. And the proof that victory is ours if we do not quit is to be found here. Alan Redpath suggests that many people don't see the answers to their prayers simply because they have stopped one round short in their conquest of their personal Jericho. We may be doing the right things. We may be witnessing to the right people. We may be praying in the right way. But we stop far too soon. Maybe stop on the sixth day. Maybe stop on the sixth walk around the city on the seventh day. And we stop too soon. Verse 21, we read, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Now look, this is a difficult verse. And those who don't like anything to do with God, they will throw verses like this at us and say, what sort of a cruel God is that that you worship? But listen, we need to understand this in holy war terminology. We need to understand that this is what would have been the norm in those days. It is, in a sense, a kind of sacrifice to the Lord, because God has told them that these wicked people of the city must be destroyed. Now, we also must remember that these Canaanites are descendants of Noah. Now, the first time we read of the inhabitants of Jericho is not here, but in actual fact, we read of them long before this. Leviticus 18 speaks of what these people in Jericho did. They offered up child sacrifices. They were engaged in incest and adultery. They had temple prostitution going on. All of this was happening. They knew of God. How do I know that? Because Rahab had heard of God. And Rahab had decided to trust in God and believe in God. And as such, she put that crimson cord out through the window. And we're told here that she was spared. She and her family were spared. But think of the opportunities for those within the walls of Jericho. How different things would have been if they had surrendered to God and to the children of Israel. How different it would have been if they had trusted in the God that Rahab had come to trust in. For 6 days, they watched this weary bunch of travelers marching around their city. And on the seventh day, watched them 6 times march around it. Before the last time, whenever the walls came tumbling down. Opportunity after opportunity rejected. Was it wrong for God to bring their lives to an end? Will it be wrong whenever Jesus Christ returns? And you have lived a life without Jesus Christ as your Savior? You've decided to do things your own way. Would it be wrong whenever Jesus returns on that day? And God's word has made it abundantly clear that any without Christ on that day will perish. Will it be wrong then for God to deal with you according to your sin? Think about the Second World War. When the trials were set up in Nuremberg. And these folk from the SS and the German army were brought in to answer for the crimes that they had committed during the war. Was it wrong for them to be punished? Well, why would it be wrong for God to deal justly with sin? I don't want sin in heaven. I don't want people to come into heaven who have not been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you today, where do you stand? Where do you stand today? If you're without Christ as your Savior, will you come to Him today? Will you ask Him to forgive you? Because the great news is, if you do, He will cleanse you. And as a Christian today, let me ask you, Are you obedient to God's will in your life? Are you seeking in everything you do to glorify God and Him alone? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great salvation. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who not only appeared before Joshua, but came in human form at a later time and died in our place upon a cross, who paid the price for all of our sin, and yet He had lived a sinless life, so that we who knew no righteousness may receive the righteousness of Christ, because He who knew no sin bore our sin upon Himself. So, Lord, we pray for any here without Jesus today, and we ask that You would help them to see their need of trusting in Christ, of coming to Him with nothing but their sin, and falling entirely on the mercy of God. Lord, apply Your truth to our hearts and lives today, and if anything is of man, remove it. May it all be about the glory of our God and King. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.